Let me pray. God our Father, we praise you that your grace has appeared. We praise you that you have brought salvation. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and thank you also for the pouring out of your Holy Spirit, who trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live for you now, while we wait for our hope, the appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus. So, Heavenly Father, as waiting people, looking forward to Christ's return, we do want to live good lives now by the power of your Holy Spirit. So teach us, we pray, renew our minds, enlarge our hearts, strengthen our wills. And we do ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
In our Basic Doctrines series, over the last few weeks, we have largely been thinking about God's work in salvation. His work in sending the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. His work in applying redemption, making people Christians. Renewing our wills so that we then freely repent and believe, and making effective in our lives and souls all that Jesus has done. In this section here, with the help of the Westminster Confession, we move from God's good work in our salvation to our good works. What does it mean to do good works for Christ? Where do they fit in? What are some of the dangers and bear traps that Christianly you can fall into, either with heart or mind, as we think about good works? So, as ever, I'm going to read through a paragraph from the Confession that's on the left-hand column, and then on the right-hand column in the handout, some notes to help us understand. So let me read. So, Westminster Confession, chapter 16, paragraph 1. Good works are only such as God has commanded in his holy word, and not such as, without the warrant of Scripture, are devised by men out of blind zeal or any pretense of good intention. So, we start off by asking the very simple question, what are good works? You know, definition, what are Christian good works? Or to put the question another way, using the language of Scripture, where is the will of God? What is good and acceptable and perfect? Where do we find that which is pleasing in his sight? It's how Romans 12, how Hebrews 13 describe the Christian life. And the answer is, only in what God has commanded in the Bible. So it's to Scripture we go for a definition of what is good, for what the Christian man or woman, boy or girl, is to pursue and renounce with our head, our hearts, and our hands. Only what God has commanded in the Bible, particularly when it comes to matters of worship and church government. We see those particular areas in other parts of the Confession. The Westminster Divines focus particularly on here and here alone. Here and here particularly, we must pay special attention to what God's word has said. But actually, it's true of the whole of the Christian life, isn't it? To God's word and God's word alone do we go. It's possible to construct Christian good works that are actually not Christian and not good. They might be very well intentioned. They might be exceedingly zealous. Think of those terrifying words of the prophet Isaiah and then of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 15. There are people who give themselves to the worship of God, but their hearts are far from him, because they worship according to the traditions of men and not the word of God. You can be a worshipping person, even somebody who calls themselves a Christian worshipping person, but if you put the Bible to one side, it is false worship. What about the value of good works? Why does our obedience matter? Let me read that second paragraph. This is a list, not exhaustive, but a pretty wonderful list of why Christian obedience matters. Listen to paragraph 2. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and living faith. By them, believers show their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, build up their fellow believers, adorn the profession of the gospel, shut the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God. They are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, so that bearing fruit unto holiness, they may attain the outcome, which is eternal life. Now, I'm just going to talk down that list quite briefly, and we'll turn up two passages. Firstly, in a minute, you'll see underlined Titus 2 and then Romans 6. A Christian's good works are the fruit of true faith. One of the things that shows that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ is if you love like the Lord Jesus. If you obey me, that's what the Lord Jesus says, isn't it, in John chapter 15. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. And a Christian's good works are an overflowing of true faith in Christ. If you're joined to the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, union with Christ, His character will flow out. The fruits the Spirit will be born. Second, why does obedience matter? Well, in it, we show our thankfulness. You know, the Psalms are just one place where we see this. All this Christ has done for me, and out of thankfulness, I want to live for Christ. Third reason why obedience matters, it can help grow our assurance. That is to say, not our faith in Christ, you're saved by faith, but it can help you know with increasing certainty, both in heart and mind, that yes, I really do belong to Christ. In 2 weeks' time, Lord willing, we're going to think more specifically about the question of assurance and how you know that you are a Christian. Good works, your good works, are not the place where you start in pursuing Christian assurance. You always look to Christ. But in the business of seeking to grow your assurance, and that is something Scripture wants us to do, there is a place for looking to Spirit-empowered good works in our lives, however imperfect. By our good works, we can edify other Christians. We're part of a body. We have an opportunity, a blessing, and a command to do good to others. Sometimes that is spiritual good, speaking truth in love. Sometimes it is practical good, you know, a collection, money, 2 Corinthians 9. In your Bibles, would you turn, please, to Titus and chapter 2. In Titus 2, Paul describes the kind of godliness that matches up with the gospel, the godliness that accords with, fits with, goes hand in glove with the gospel. And I just want to read for you two or three verses. So Titus chapter 2, which in the Black Church Bibles is on page
998.
Just look firstly at verse 5. We pick up a command to young women to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Then go down to verse 9. Bondservants or slaves, if you're a Christian, are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. And here's the point for us, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Saviour. And I thought just for a moment we would just dwell on that. One of the values of pursuing Christian obedience is that it makes the gospel look beautiful. It adorns the gospel. Now, the gospel is already beautiful, isn't it? But think negatively. What happens if and when we live inconsistently? In a sense, it says to the watching world, the gospel isn't good. The gospel isn't powerful. It actually gives people an opportunity, in the verse 5, to revile the word of God. Why should I follow Christ? Look at those Christians. Now, to some extent, that's always true, isn't it? Because we are inconsistent people, this side of glory. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, what can happen when we are enabled to walk in the way of the word, to exhibit the fruits of the Spirit? Well, it's wonderful, isn't it? We actually adorn the doctrine of God, our Saviour. We make that which is already infinitely beautiful look beautiful because we exhibit its power in practice. As a Christian man or woman, older man, younger woman, a slave even goes about godly living, well, you're actually making the gospel look beautiful. That's a wonderful encouragement, by the way, as we pursue godliness in the trenches of daily life. Other reasons why we're encouraged to pursue godliness. Well, by it we shame non-believers. You know, 1 Peter 2, it's the idea of heaping burning coals on those who oppose the gospel by being consistent in life, consistent in witness, particularly when opposed. It's actually shaming. It heaps up guilt in God's providence. And also in God's mercy, it may bring a person to repentance. It goes without saying, doesn't it, that as we obey Christ, we bring glory to God. It redounds to Him. You know, sinful people, filled with the Holy Spirit, redeemed by Christ, in head and heart and hands, seeking to walk in the way of the Word, well, it brings glory to our God and Saviour. And lastly, those holy works that we are called to do, they are prepared by God and they lead to eternal life. I wonder if in your Bibles you would just turn back to Romans chapter 6, please. I'd like to show that to you. So Romans chapter 6.
943.
In the Black Church Bibles, that's page 943. Let me read Romans 6 and verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Everyone is a slave, by the way. You are either a slave of sin, the world, and the devil, or you are a most happy, most free slave of Christ. And wonderfully, there is fruit for those who are slaves of God. In union with Christ, redeemed, filled with the Holy Spirit. What fruit do you get if you are a slave of Christ? Well, it's fruit that leads, do you see, leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. We'll see this in a minute. It's certainly not that our good works credit us eternal life, but it's consistent. You see, the fruit of someone who belongs to the Lord Jesus, worked out in sanctification, you're made holy at the start of the Christian life, you're progressively made holy by the Spirit throughout your life. Where does that lead? You know, think about the daily acts of godliness which we're called to. Think about your the challenges you face day by day, perhaps because of external circumstances or just some of the struggles and inclinations of our hearts as you pursue the Christian life. Well, where does holiness lead? It's so encouraging. It leads to eternal life. There are many wonderful reasons there why we can go away and, with the Spirit's help, pursue godliness. We do so, paragraph 3, depending on the Spirit. Let me read that paragraph. Their ability to do works is not at good works is not at all from themselves, but entirely from the Spirit of Christ. And in order that they may be enabled to do these things, besides the graces believers have already received, there must also be an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit working in them both to will and to do God's good pleasure. This truth, however, should not cause believers to become negligent, as though they were not bound to perform any duty without a special moving of the Spirit. Rather, they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. Apart from Christ, separated from Christ, we cannot bear fruit. Jesus is really clear about that. He talks with the disciples in John 15. You've got to be, it's like a tree, isn't it? You've got to be joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the source of life, if you're in turn going to bear fruit. Put another way, the prophets of the Old Testament were really clear that you need a new heart. You need Christ to renew your heart by the Holy Spirit. It's not 50-50, half God, half me. It's not that God starts the ball rolling and then I pick it up and run with it. No, it is a work of the Holy Spirit by which he enables us to work for him. Now, I'd be grateful if you'd turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And in the church Bibles, that is on page 981. So let me read. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's a brilliant summary, those two verses, of God's 100% sovereign work in making us holy and helping us to live holy lives, and our responsibility to live holy lives. It is brilliant in one verse. So, what are we called to do? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So you've been saved. Now work out its implications, if you like, for the whole of life. How? And verse 13 tells us, for it is God who works in you. Why do you want to do what is godly now? Answer, because he works so that you will it. Why do you want then to not just want good and godly things, why do you actually want to do them? Because he works in you to work for his good pleasure. You see? Christian, work. Why? Because he works in you. It's both to will. He changes our desires. He gives us godly desires. He continually makes us want Christ. And he makes us work. Paul in Philippians there is clear that there's no room for sort of passivity or laziness. The Westminster Confession puts the same truth in its own particular way. You don't sort of sit back and do nothing because God does all the work, nor because you've learned that it's a work of the Holy Spirit, do you sit around waiting for a sort of a specific nudge from the Holy Spirit before you do anything or get out of bed in the morning. No. Scripture says things like work. It says things like work out. It says things like stir up. It says things like build yourselves up. Get on with the business of being a Christian. But we do so by a work of the Spirit. What about the limits of a Christian's good works? Let me read paragraph 4. Those who attain the greatest heights of obedience possible in this life are so far from being able to go beyond duty and to do more than God requires that they fall short of much that is their duty to do. This side of glory, we still fall short of glory, don't we? Take Nehemiah, an extraordinarily godly and committed man, zealous for the Lord, for the purity of his people. But at the end of his life, what does he say? Nehemiah 13:22. Remember this in my favour, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. So, the greatest of godly Christians, at the end of their days, how is it that they can be confident of Christ's love and heavenly welcome? Answer, the greatness of his steadfast love. And certainly, it is impossible to do more than God requires. Now, you might think that's a very strange thing to say. Why would anyone think that? Well, the answer is that the Roman Catholic Church for centuries taught it, and actually still does. It's a heresy called supererogation. It goes like this. I'm going to put it in a slightly crass form, but this is essentially how it works. If I think, for example, I don't know, week Tuesday, I'm going to commit a particularly heinous sin. I don't know, maybe I've got a mistress or something, back in the Middle Ages. What I could do now, or between now and then, is get my spiritual bank account so far into the black that I can then sin and remain still in credit. So you go beyond what God requires, and you actually go into credit, so that you can then draw down on it in sin. It's supererogation. It's wicked, isn't it? You know, when all is said and done, we are still unprofitable servants, albeit dearly loved. So, turn over the page. Continuing really to think about the limits of good works, specifically, why we cannot merit eternal life. By the way, you can see why that's quite a popular doctrine, in a sense. It pandered to human carnality and sinfulness. And it also helped make the church extremely rich, because one of the ways you get into the black was by paying the church. Yeah. We cannot, so let me read paragraph 5. We cannot, by our best works, merit forgiveness for sin or eternal life at the hand of God. This is true because of the great disproportion between our best works and the glory to come, and because of the infinite distance between us and God. We cannot benefit God by our best works, nor render satisfaction for the debt of our former sins. For when we have done all we have done merely our duty and are unprofitable servants. This is because, insofar as they are good, these deeds proceed from the Spirit, and insofar as they are done by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. So it's kind of Gospel 101, isn't it? Good works cannot merit forgiveness. So we read things like Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. For by works of the law, no man will be justified in his sight. Now, we know that if we're Christian people, don't we? But do you ever feel like when you've had perhaps a better day Christianly, sin then creeps in and thinks, well, maybe I have actually contributed something to God. Or conversely, when you've had a bad day Christianly, you feel a bit less justified. Well, by works of the law, no one can be justified. Good works do not merit forgiveness. And what are the reasons why? Well, we're pointed to two enormous gulfs, sort of unbridgeable chasms. Well, they're bridgeable by God. Firstly, between what we should be and what we will be. That's interesting, isn't it? That's the first place the confession goes. He says, right, Christian, compare your good works now with what you'll be in glory. You know, think of 1 John 3, verse 2. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know, completely transformed. No sin in will or mind or heart. So that's another reason why we don't merit eternal life, because our good works aren't all that good, in other words. But also, consider God's holy character and God's works. You know, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. Of course, we cannot merit forgiveness. It is all of grace. Nor can we add to him. All goodness is in him. He possesses everything. All good. It's him. It's his. So, of course, we can't give to him something which he doesn't have. At the end of the day, we are unprofitable servants. Luke 17:10. When we are enabled to do good and godly works, it is the work of the Spirit. It is the fruit of the Spirit. You know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, thankfulness, self-control. Where do those things come from? From the Holy Spirit of God. And even our best works are always mixed up with sin. However, and this is a beautiful however, well, look at paragraph 6. I've summed it up like this. The Lord accepts and takes pleasure in our works. Let me read. Nevertheless, because believers are accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in him. They are accepted not because believers are in this life unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but because he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, even though it is accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections. We are accepted in Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved, as Ephesians 1:6 put it. That's union with Christ. That's our location, salvation, identity, and hope in him. And as such, as creatures who live, sleep, work, sin, die in union with Christ, our works, our sacrifices are acceptable to him. He accepts them. He receives them. And they please him. I wonder whether we don't say enough that God is pleased by the good works that we do. Perhaps we observe an act of simple daily godliness in someone else. It's not wrong to say, God is pleased with that. God loves it when you do that, say that. In it all, our Heavenly Father knows our weaknesses, but loves us and is pleased by our imperfect works. Silly illustration of this. Mowing the lawn in the Gray household. I'm a big fan of mowing the lawn. You might not be surprised by this, I love really straight lines. Now, I have three children. It's quite a hard thing for someone like me to give the lawn over the mowing of the lawn to the children. So, number one, he's brilliant. You can just say, right, go get the lawnmower out and crack on this grunt. It's brilliant. Number two and number three. Oh. Mm. It's really hard, isn't it? You sort of have one hand on the tiller and the throttle, while a small girl is sort of like Nigel Mansell going around the chicane at Monza. And at the end of the day, what does it look like? It does not look like centre court. And I find it really hard. Now, here is the thing. Our Heavenly Father is a much better father than me. Our good works are exceedingly imperfect. You know, they are wobblier than my daughter's mowing the lawn. And yet he is pleased by them. He loves them. He empowers them by his Holy Spirit. But when we do them, when we walk in step with the Spirit, you know, the lawnmower of godliness is being pushed through life, he loves it. It's part of his fatherly goodness. Lastly, what about the good works of non-believers? Let me read paragraph 7. Although the works done by unregenerate men may in themselves be things which God commands and things which are useful to themselves and others, yet because they do not come from a heart purified by faith, are not done in a right manner according to the word, and are not done for the right purpose, which is to glorify God. They are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make one suitable to receive his grace. Yet neglecting them is even more sinful and displeasing to God. The Bible teaches something we call common grace. You know, there are kindnesses which God shows daily, acts of love which he shows daily to everyone without exception. You know, he gives them in common to all, not just to Christians. And one part of his common grace is enabling unbelieving people to do acts of relative good. Have you ever been struck by how good and kind non-believing people often are? Mm-hmm. You know, put it in brackets as well, with our doctrine of sin in mind, have you ever been struck by how wicked we can be? So, a non-believing man or woman might be able to do something that conforms with Scripture. You know, at least outwardly, and to a certain degree, it might match up with, say, one of the Ten Commandments. There's a striking little example in 2 Kings 10, talking about King Jehu. In the same sentence, it can say of him that he has done well and did not turn from his sins. Same breath. And I think that's an example of common grace. He was not a believer. He was not saved. Actually, idolatry and sin abounded in his own life. But another level, you could say he has done well. It's relatively good. But why are the good works of non-believers sinful? Well, they don't come from a purified heart. They're not done seeking to obey the Bible. It's not someone thinking to themselves, look, I've got a wonderful and gracious Lord who's spoken and he's telling me to express love in this particular way as commanded in God's word. They're certainly not done to bring glory to Jesus. No non-believer thinks to themselves, I'm going to do this in order to try and adorn the gospel and make Jesus look beautiful. And therefore they do not please God. So we read, for example, Romans 8 and verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There's a warning, though, actually given to Christian people. I'm reading through 1 Corinthians 13. I'm using that little Advent devotional of Sinclair Ferguson's. We've got a big pile of them in church today, actually. 1 Corinthians 13:3. I could give all I possess to the poor. I could surrender my body to the flames. I guess that is probably talking about Christian martyrdom. But if I don't have love, then I'm nothing. So in other words, you have to be in union with Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we can bear fruit for God. And there is actually a warning for the Christian. We're encouraged to examine ourselves. In union with Christ, perhaps the principal fruit of the Spirit, what is it? Love. We've got a few minutes. Why not turn and discuss with a friend, a neighbour, something perhaps you've been encouraged by, a question you have. And we'll try and take a couple of questions in a minute. Frankie's just asked this question. Do Roman Catholics believe that you're saved by your good works? Briefly, here's what Roman Catholic doctrine formally teaches. It's never changed. Whether individual Catholics actually believe this or not, well, you have to ask them and find out. But this is what formal Catholic doctrine teaches, that when you are baptised, you are automatically cleansed of original sin and brought into a state of grace. You then stay in that state of grace, which you might call justification, by means of your good works. When you fail, you are out of that state of grace, you lose your justification, and therefore need to get back into it by means of penance, certain religious activities, and good works, which leads you to forgiveness. So the short answer is yes, but it's expressed in a much bigger, more complicated framework, which does use words like grace and justification, which makes it jolly confusing. Now, the net effect of it all is, does Catholicism teach salvation by works? Yes, it does. Emphatically, yes, it does. It's a terrible, terrible heresy. But it's also confusing, because when you actually press into it, you find some of the same terminology that we use. But it's put together in a different way, and sometimes has just very, very different meanings.
Go on, Anthony. The salvation itself is not complete, because they still have to go through purgatory, don't they?
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. So in the ordinary run of things, if you die having committed unforgiven mortal sins, so very, very serious sins, and the church has not cleared them from you, as it were, you go to hell. Catholics, ordinarily, if you die in venial sin, sort of lesser grade sin, you go to this place called purgatory, where for an unknown period of time, you're both punished and purged until you eventually go to glory. I mean, you look long and hard to find any of that in the Bible, but the story of how they ended up there, that's probably for another day. Yeah.
And you can buy your way out of purgatory as well.
Yeah, well, so one of the features of medieval Roman Catholicism was, you could buy your way out of purgatory, or indeed you could buy dead relatives out of purgatory by means of purchasing indulgences. Interestingly, even in the last 10 years, I understand that the sale of indulgences has actually come back in the Roman Catholic Church. So on the one hand, you think to yourself, the Roman Catholic Church seems to have got a little bit more cuddly, if not orthodox, do you know what I mean? If not, perhaps not more orthodox, but more cuddly. But on the other hand, people who sort of observe these things and know these things do comment, well, actually, under sort of the previous two or three popes, indulgences have come back into fashion. So it's very wicked, isn't it? Look, we are in injury time. I'm going to pray for us. If you've got other questions, come and grab me and we'll speak privately. Let me read the benediction from the end of Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.